Return with me again to the epistle of the Apostle Paul to Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we want to consider verse 7 in particular this evening. But we'll read into verse 7. So beginning at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints or the set apart ones who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this great and long sentence of the Apostle Paul, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In the beloved. And our text, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Here, of course, even in the first 6 verses which we have considered, we have the truth of God, the doctrine of God, which is foundational, indeed a rock on which to stand and to grow and to be the source of our joy and our worship to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just the reading of these verses with some foundational, fundamental understanding should, if not thrill our hearts, because of our, as Calvin would put it, our spiritual torpor, which really means lukewarmness, or our spiritual bent because of our remaining sin. We often are not thrilled by the things of God, but certainly it should be truth enough to harness our thinking and to bring us back so that we stand on the rock of our great God and Savior, and we are able to rest under the shade of these great truths, which is the very embodiment of God himself, and draw us back to him. We saw last week that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 4. He chose us, just as he chose Abraham. Remember, we considered, as we read the scriptures, Abraham did not choose God, but God chose Abraham. And then he not only chose us for salvation, but he has predestined us for adoption as sons. He not only gives us forgiveness of sins, but he brings us into his family and adopts us so that we might have intimate fellowship with the Father and with the Son through God the Holy Spirit, by the instrumentality or mediation of his word. And all this is done through Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. And therefore, the Apostle Paul says at the very beginning of all this, in worship, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As you know, all doctrine should lead to worship or doxology. But here the Apostle Paul begins with it because his heart and mind and soul is so full of what God the Father has done for us in Christ Jesus. Now as we come to verse 7, he gives us another aspect of the salvation which God has accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. And what we are told is that in him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In him, we have redemption. And we've often mentioned, as the giants in the history of the church have taught us throughout the running centuries, that salvation is so great a work that no one term can adequately describe it. Remember, we have often mentioned that salvation is not like a two-dimensional window pane. It's more exactly like a glorious diamond. In fact, to speak in terms of God's work, a glorious work with an infinite number of facets. A diamond that is cut is not a two-dimensional thing. It has many, multiple facets, and so is salvation. And we know that justification is a legal term and a legal facet. But here we have another term which speaks in terms of redemption, which is a market term. Redemption has to do with purchase. Purchase through the blood of his son. And of course, this term is first expressed in Exodus chapter 6, and that's why I read from Exodus chapter 6. And of course, the whole of the book of Exodus and the work of the Father in redeeming the children of Israel from the bondage in Egypt is an illustration of this great work of salvation in redemptive terms. And so let me read verses 6 through to 8 again, where we have this glorious term which expresses what God has done for his people. First in the Old Testament, but of course that in a physical manner, that is from the nation of Egypt, portending or typifying and prophesying and predicting the work of the great salvation which Christ Jesus is to accomplish for his people. So reading in verses 6 through to 8, or rereading, because we've already read parts of it, this is what Jehovah God speaks to Moses. Moses feels his own incapability. What happens when Moses is called and brought back to the land of Egypt? And as he begins to speak to Pharaoh, what happens to the children of Israel? As we read from Exodus 5 and 22 on, things get worse. Things get worse for the people of God. And so Moses says, why have you brought me back to lead these people? And so the Lord Jehovah God begins to speak to him. And then he says to Moses what exactly he is to proclaim to the people of God under this increased opposition and pressure. So reading from verse 6 through to verse 8, it's only three verses. Here is what Jehovah says to Moses. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. Verse 7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Jehovah your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am a Jehovah. See, here we have something of the meaning of redemption. As Jehovah says, I will redeem you. And this work of redemption is encased in seven I wills and seven promises. Actually, we could push that to eight, but seven will do here. And let us just look at these great seven I wills. And you remember this morning we spoke about the I wills of Lucifer, who wanted to raise himself up above the Most High. Here's the will of a creature that he is trying to assert over the will of the sovereign Jehovah. But here in Exodus, what we have is the sovereign Jehovah who states his determined purposes in seven I wills. And we will touch upon them and remind ourselves of what God says. And the number seven is of course significant, and we must not simply pass over them. We must pause to look at them. And the first I will and the promise attached to it is in verse 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Salvation is redemption and bringing out from under a great burden. See, this is a picture of the condition of humanity. Sin is a great burden upon us, of course. It comes with guilt. It comes with bondage and so on. And much of what man has tried to do is expunge the idea of guilt or burden under which a man is. Sin is not only a great burden like the burdens of the children of Israel under the Egyptians, but it is a burden that we cannot get rid of, just like the children of Israel could not get rid of the burdens that the Egyptians had placed upon them. A man is incapable of getting rid of his burden. Now, by God's grace, there is alleviation of the burdens. By good government, righteous governing, by the advance of medicine and other social services, which most of it was begun in the Western countries by Christians. But nevertheless, it is impossible for us by our ability to get rid of the burden of sin. And this is what, of course, the genius of John Bunyan, that's one of the reasons why for the better part of 400 years it's been the best-selling book after the Bible. It's no longer the same, held in the same importance. As Spurgeon used to say, Bunyan was Bibline. Said if you cut him, that is, cut his writings, what flows out is biblical. And this is what, of course, John Bunyan stresses right throughout his great allegory and the Pilgrim's Progress. And this is how he begins his book. Christian is weighted down by a great burden, the knowledge of his sin. And how did he come to the knowledge of his sin? By the reading of the scriptures. It's the only way. You know, we have a great many ideas about evangelism and even pre-evangelism and so on. But no evangelism will ever be accomplished, and the Bible does not engage in any kind of evangelism that does not begin with the law. As the Apostle Paul says at Athens, and as the Apostle Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself came preaching repentance from sin. As Spurgeon said, first the law and the misery. And so first there's got to be a thorough diagnosis of our condition. And it comes from reading the book in his hand. You remember, if you've read this, a version of the Pilgrim's Progress with illustrations in it. That's the first thing. Remember, it's one of the first books my mother gave me. And when I was a very young boy, and it had illustrations in it. I wish I still had the copy. One of those first illustrations is this man with a great burden on his back. But it's not just the burden. What else do we see? He's holding a book. It's actually the book that makes him realize what his problem is. You remember, John Bunyan is not coming out of thin air of writing a book so that the drama of these things are expressed in his own language. No. He is picking it up from this great passage. The children of Israel are under a great burden. And this burden, of course, typifies the great burden of sin. It is in the reading of the book. The Bible does not convict us of sin, and thus lead us to the grace and the mercy of God. Then, of course, we're not reading it right, let alone preaching it right. And this is what we read. The burden which would cause him to sink into hell is so unbearable that Christian must seek deliverance. And of course, we are children, and depending on how the Lord deals with us, not all of us feel the weight of sin before or at the point of conversion, as John Bunyan did. It's usually the case that the great men of God felt it deepest. But by and large, especially for those of us who grow up in Christian homes, and depending on how the Lord deals with us, we do not feel it in a similar sense, or to the degree, not sense, to the degree that John Bunyan would feel. Or the Apostle Paul would feel, even after his conversion, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But it is true, all of us who are true believers feel it to some degree, and have felt it before our conversion, and during our conversion, or the early stages of our Christian life. But what is most true is that we grow in the understanding of the burden of sin. And we have the book in our hand. And you have the book in our ear. It's read to us. The burden of sin. What does Jehovah God say? "I will bring you out from under the burdens." That's the first picture of salvation and redemption as it is noted here. And then secondly, he says, "I will rescue you from of their bondage. I'll bring you out from under the burden." And how is the burden removed? Well, again, we see Christian at the wicket gate, and then he comes to the cross and the burden falls off. It's at the cross. And when we say the cross, it's not the cross, is it? What we mean by that, and what the Bible means by that, is the one who was on the cross who shed his blood. And when we say, at the cross, when I first saw the light, well, the cross does not stand alone. It's the resurrection of Jesus over sin and death and judgment. It's all together. That's how the burden is removed. The guilt is removed. We still have the struggle with sin, but we do not have the guilt whereby we think we will be cast into eternal, sink below the depth of hell, using John Bunyan's language, which is biblim, according to Spurgeon. And then there is the bondage of Satan. Well, the bondage can be delicious at times and seductive at times. And we thought about these verses this morning in relation to our text in Luke chapter 10. The whole world lies in the sway, or I think as the King James Version says it, the lap of the evil one. Seduction. Or just as we know something of what happened to Eve and Adam, very seductively. The fruit was desirous. It ignited their appetite. It ignited the desire to be like God, to be free from the commandments of God. And that's what Satan meant, and that's what men and women and boys and girls want to throw off the yoke of the commandments of God and live by our own commands and initiatives and standards. But what happens? As soon as they eat it, they come under its bondage. As I said, seductive and so on. But Jehovah says, I will rescue you from the bondage. And of course, at the cross, and as we take shelter in Christ, we have been redeemed from the darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. The kingdom of darkness been rescued. It's a picture of the Exodus, isn't it? It's a picture of redemption, rescued from Egypt. Not only the bondage of the oppression, but rescue from the rule of Egypt. And then thirdly, he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Now the outstretched arm is a picture, it's a Hebraic idiom. And of course, it's an English idiom. It simply means God will do it with a powerful demonstration of his strength. Moses couldn't deliver the people of Israel from Egypt. Even commissioned by God, he couldn't do it. And all the slave people of Israel put together in here, if they had any sympathizers, which they probably had, a few they could not. God said, I will do it by my outstretched arm. And of course, that's exactly what the Lord does for us in the redemption of our sin, isn't it? Upon the cross, with the outstretched arm of his saving power, he places the wrath and the cost of redemption upon his eternal self. He's the only one who could bear it. He's the only one who could do it. He's the only righteous God and man who could lay his hand upon us both, in the words of that great and godliest of men, Job. I will bring you out with an outstretched arm. And we don't see it, but it is upon the cross that he paid the price. We see it in shades, of course, throughout the scriptures. We see it here in Exodus, better illustrated in the New Testament, in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's stated in doctrines. In the Old Testament, these things are illustrated. We see it in the book of Exodus, what God did with an outstretched arm. We see it, of course, in the book of Ruth, and it's couched in the language of love, where Boaz is called what? The kinsman redeemer, a close relative. This is all the picture of what Christ is going to do. He becomes, or he takes upon himself, he adds to himself humanity, therefore being like one of us, the bone of our bones and the flesh of our flesh. He becomes our kinsman, a close relative. He's the second Adam, as we are told in Romans chapter 5. It's a chapter of federal theology. We are either under the first Adam or the second Adam. We are intimately bound up with. That's the idea of a close relative. And what does Boaz do? He pays the price of redemption. Of course, he didn't pay much. He was a wealthy man. He didn't pay much. It doesn't compare to what God paid for us. And then, of course, we have another picture in Hosea, which was a far greater price, and we'll come to it as we close. But that's not the only I will that he pronounces, not only about redemption. The fourth I will, he says, I will take you as my people. It's completely different, isn't it? This is now entering into a bond of spiritual love into the very family of God. I will take you as my peculiar people, as the Bible tells us. All people belong to God, but only his redeemed people are his peculiar people. As best as the lover puts it in the Song of Songs, my beloved is mine and I am his. I will take you as my people. Remember what the Apostle Paul has already told us in Ephesians 1 and 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. But this is the heart of it. He has taken us spiritually. We belong to him. There is a mystic union. We cannot reach out and touch as we can touch a father or mother or our spouses or our children. But it's a far greater union. It's an eternal union. And it's a higher union. And we become his. I will take you as my people. Then he says, I will be your God. And then you shall know that I'm Jehovah your God, who brings you out from Egypt. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. You'll be under my banner and my protection and my possession. Then he says, I will bring you out to a land. And there's another aspect. He is going to take us from Egypt and place us in Canaan. And I will spend quite a bit of time in the introduction and even in the first and second consideration of the book of Ephesians, mentioning the fact and reiterating the fact that, like modern Christians, our usage of what it means to be God's people is summed up in the word Christian, but the New Testament only mentions it three times. Here, repeatedly, we are told the description of the Christian that the Apostle Paul prefers, I think, from memory, something like 164. It's well over 100 times. He's in Christ. We are taken from Ephesus and placed in Christ. That's what the first two verses tell us. We are in Ephesus, and that's in passing. Or we are in Hallen. But the important thing is we are in Christ. We're taken from Egypt, and then we are placed in Canaan, but more wonderfully in Christ. And then lastly, I will give it to you as heritage. In other words, it's not a temporary placement. As the Apostle Peter says, it'll be our everlasting inheritance. An inheritance which is preserved for us, kept for us. And we ourselves are kept for that preservation. You'll remember in 1 Peter 1, as we went through it some years ago. It's not a temporary gifting of God, it's an everlasting gifting. And it's our inheritance. And you know, all those promises begin and end with a great affirmation of the eternal God who underwrites it. He says, I am Jehovah. He says this at the beginning of the seven I wills and promises. He says it at the end of I wills and promises. I don't know if you've had this experience, but if you insure something over the years, I often ask or look for who is the underwriter. That's important, isn't it? Whether they have the ability to pay out what they insure. But this is something like that. He begins with, I am Jehovah, before he speaks the I wills and the promises, and he ends with that. Look it up as you go home and reread Exodus chapter 6. As we are told in Isaiah 14 and verse 27, for Jehovah of hosts has proposed. Sorry, Jehovah of hosts has purposed. And who will annul it? If God is for us, who can be against us? Is the idea here. And of course, this is in keeping what the Apostle Paul says, what he has begun a good work in you, and he will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us, he is redeeming us, and he will bring about complete redemption in the day of his appearing. Let me close with the greatest and the most dramatic story of salvation as it is given to us in the Old Testament. Or at least one of the greatest, if you want to dispute it. I think it is the greatest, even more than Exodus. It's there in Hosea, the whole prophecy of Hosea. But I just want to read three verses and listen to this. Then Jehovah said to me, Jehovah saying to Hosea, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Just like the love of Jehovah for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself. That's redemption. I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so too will I be toward you. Remember this whole incident and instruction and story of Hosea, the real story of Hosea. He's a spiritual picture of Jehovah's dealings with his people. Now, we don't have to interpret it because Jehovah himself interprets it for us. Just like the love of Jehovah for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagan. In other words, here is Hosea's wife. And the parallel, of course, is that of Jehovah being like Hosea, who has betrothed Israel, his people, to himself. But Gomer, his wife, decides to take on another lover, indeed other lovers. So what does Hosea do? He redeems her for himself. Because redemption is very costly. Hosea's case, not just in terms of money, far more costly. That's why I said it is a greater picture than Exodus. Exodus gives us a demonstration of the power of Jehovah. Here it gives us a measure of the cost. First of all, in humiliation, think of the humiliation of Hosea going into the marketplace of slavery. His very walk into the marketplace must have stripped him of his skin with shame. And some people are not that sensitive. But most of God's servants are sensitive, even though they're leonine, when it comes to the proclamation of God's truth. But you can only imagine what it would be. Imagine. There she was, his wife. Now she has sold herself under bondage of her own lusts and disobedience and waywardness. And then he begins to barter for the price. And he pays the price and he brings her home. But there's the picture of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. There's the picture of Exodus. And there's the picture of Hosea and Gomer. But it does not compare, does it, with the great picture of Jesus Christ humiliating himself by the very fact of his incarnation. He humbles himself, who being God takes the form of a man. But we can't imagine that. I think I can imagine it in a finite sense when we think of some of the great missionaries that came to India. And these were people, some of them, not all of them, were great wealth and stature in their home countries. People with great promise, great ability. They could have done great things in their land of prosperity, both the United Kingdom and from the United States. And those were not days when they came with all their equipment and paraphernalia. They caught a ship, travel for a month. Some of them were seasick. Some of them left their family, wives and children behind. They could not communicate. And you know, not all of them were received well. They were looked upon with hatred and scorn, some of them. But what does that compare to the humiliation of the Son of God? And then he comes to the marketplace where they mock him. They would not hear him. They don't want to hear about sin and salvation. They don't want to hear about his divinity and what he's going to do. They don't even want to listen to the Old Testament scriptures in terms of salvation. They have their own theory and their own pet passages and their own pet interpretations and applications. But he goes to the cross. And he pays the price for sinners like you and me to purchase us. So this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says in verse 7, in him we have redemption. And we ought to remember Exodus 6. We ought to remember the book of Ruth and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. We ought to remember Hosea. There are other pictures, but these are highlights. When we speak of redemption, we should not simply rattle it off because we've grown up in it. And we ought to think of Hosea in the marketplace, seeing his wife. Well, he has redeemed us. In him we have redemption through his blood. And so what should we say? Well, we should say what Paul said in the beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to draw right parallel. It's God the Father who comes to the marketplace. And what he pays is not in silver and barley. What he pays is in the blood of his eternal Son. And so may we say, with all of God's people, increasingly with understanding and humility and great love for God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And what is it? One of them? We've considered the others before. I don't want to repeat. We have redemption in His blood. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 101. O love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new. Now, the link we have does not have all the seven verses. We have, sorry? 1-4, or 1-2. Sorry, Caroline, say it loud.
It has verses 1, 2, 4, and 5.
Right, I have 4 and 6. Well, let's follow it, and I will try and read the other verses if we can remember what the verses are that we haven't sung. But let's stand and follow the singing of this hymn in response to His word. Seated, and I'll close in prayer. I'll read verses 6 and 7. We read thy power to bless and save, even in the darkness of the grave. Still more in resurrection light, we read the fullness of thy might. O love of God, our shield and stay, through all the perils of our way, that is the difficulties and the failures and the sin we indulge in, eternal love in thee we rest, forever safe, forever blessed. O eternal Father in heaven, we say once more as we did last week, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. O Lord, that you should give your only Son and through him enter into the marketplace of our bondage and sin and burden and redeem us by the price of your blood the blood of your Son. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us so that we might truly begin to return to you thanks and blessing and honor and glory in all praise and confidence in the God of our salvation. And now may the God of all mercy, saving mercy, the Father of love, along with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, guide us all through our days in confidence, because we are redeemed by his grace to an inheritance which he has reserved for us for all time and eternity, in Christ Jesus. Amen.